be unexpected things that happen. For example, nobody at the church was counting on a flood in the basement, but it's already cost us something that we weren't expecting, right? We had to rent a few things to fix, you know, to get out. We still have to clean the carpets. So it's not only time, but it's money as well. We didn't expect that to happen. And in your life, you know that unexpected things happen. And so it's important for us to have God's vision of progress. What does God desire? What are his goals? Our goal should be obedience. We want to be sort of like a stone cutter hammering away at a rock. You know, I like how Jacob Riis illustrates this. And he says this, when nothing seemed to help, I would go and look at a stone cutter hammering away at his rock, perhaps 100 times without as much as a crack showing in it. Yet at the 101st blow, it would split in two. And I knew it was not that blow that did it, but it was all the ones that had gone before. You know, it might not look that you are making progress, but every moment of obedience, every moment of faithfulness matters to God. And it's a good idea to actually remember the importance of momentum. You know, that's the thing about financial progress. It typically requires more effort on the front end and less on the back end. You know, at the beginning, it often doesn't seem to go as quickly as your financial plans expect them to. And you know that along the way, there's a whole lot more hiccups than you predict. But if we do not have the right vision or the right goals, then we will never be able to satisfy, or we will never be satisfied with God's gifts. We won't be. Now, the second thing that we learn from our passage is that we are to enjoy God's gifts. We enjoy God's gifts when we learn contentment. You know, this is really the message that Paul was charging Timothy to give to the wealthy members of his church. He's going, if you're wealthy, be content. Be content. Because contentment leads to enjoyment and it leads to being a faithful giver. Did you know that if your annual income right now, whatever that may be, if your annual income after taxes is over $45,000 a year, then you are in the 4% of the wealthiest people in the world. It's extraordinary to think that almost all of us here are wealthy. We sure don't feel like that at sometimes. But if you took that into perspective, and if you took 99 random people from around the world and placed them in a room with you, then 96 of those people would be poorer than you, while only 3 of them would be wealthier than you. You know, at present in our world, the average household income is $9,733 a year. How is it that we can be living more comfortable lives than 96% of the world's population and yet still feel like we don't have enough? You know, I think Solomon hit the nail on his head when he wrote this in Proverbs 27. The eyes of man are never satisfied. The eyes of men are never satisfied. And as the wealthiest man in his time, Solomon, he concluded that there was no end point to when our desires would be fulfilled. No end point in our lives where we'd say, I had enough. I don't need anything more. Because no matter how much we get, we always crave more. We always want more. That's because the eyes of man are never satisfied, because man craves anything other than God. There is no end to the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2 encapsulates this, where it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, The love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God will live forever. Every foolish man thinks, you know, a little bit more of this or a little bit more of that is actually what will make him happy. And because of that, they can't relax. They can't relax because you're always dreaming of something better. He needs another event to bring him that sort of taste of excitement. He refuses to accept his present circumstances because he thinks that he's actually too good for them. He thinks that in the near future, he will discover something that will actually bring him the peace and joy that he longs for. And Paul knew that if those in Timothy's church had anything but contentment in God as their standard, they would end up in this miserable cycle when it comes to money. Because we're in this battle, we have an enemy, and the enemy wants us to waste our lives chasing arbitrary goals, believing the lie that our contentment is actually contingent on our possessions and our circumstances. And all the while, he just continues to move the target, just like playing a game of whack-a-mole. You know, as soon as we acquire that thing, we believed that that thing would make us content. And the next thing for us comes along and it pops up. And now we got to try and whack it. And so on and so on and so on. We think that getting what we crave would satisfy us, but it's sort of like drinking salt water. It only increases our desire. And only when we identify our sources of discontent are we able to contend with the enemy. You know, this sort of actually hit home to me not too long ago when Dallas had their garage sale. We decided that we would participate in. We're not pack rats, really, we don't. But we have a storage room, and we decided that we would go through every box, every container in our storage room, and we would take the stuff out for the garage sale, and then we would sell it. And everything that we put on those tables was something that we really believed we needed. Cast iron cooking pots. Fondue sets. When's the last time anybody's done a fondue? You know? And what? I got one available because I didn't sell it. No. Cookbooks. I love cooking. I had about 40 of them. I don't think I used a single one of them. Tools. Almost everything I felt, at one time that we really wanted. But you know what? They all end up collecting dust in our storage room. Perhaps you can relate to that. Now, there are two really surefire ways to grow in our commitment. The first is that we must stop comparing ourselves to others. And that's because the Bible says that we're to run our own race. You know, have you ever said to yourself, I can't help but look at my friends and feel like they're doing better than I am? You know, people tend to feel that their friends are making more money or they don't have as much debt or aren't facing the same financial hurdles that they are. And so they spend hours stuck in this comparison, feeling jealous that they don't have as much money or feeling less for not being in a better place financially. And all that comparison does, it actually holds you back from reaching your goals, and it makes you feel resentful when you don't need to. Because here's the thing. Those people that you're comparing yourself to financially are comparing themselves to someone else, maybe even you. We need to make a commitment to not judge how others spend their money. we need to let them just run their race, because most often we are just seeing the financial highlight reel of their lives instead of committing to bring our finances always before the Lord and then not feel guilty about our own spending. We need to recognize that all that we have belongs to God, and to prayerfully manage our money, the money that He has entrusted to us, to the best of our ability. Because when we keep our hearts attuned to God, we can spend guilt-free and enjoy the fruit of our labor as we take these four ingredients and we start working them in our lives. And secondly, we learn contentment when we practice gratitude. You know, studies have proven that practicing gratitude actually has physical benefits. Dr. Emmons, regular grateful thinking can increase happiness by as much as 25%. You know, so one thing that you might want to do today, sometime with you, your family, or yourself, is sort of create a gratitude journal. Or make a commitment to go home and make a list of the top 10, top 15, top 50 things that you are grateful for. And so I have done that. I sat down, and I'm going to share with you. What's that? I had to put Nivette the first, and she told me to. No, she didn't. She didn't even know she was up there. Neva, I am grateful for her. My kids and my grandkids, my church family. I love my church family. My house, my home, my friends. Nova, my dog. Traveling, especially to Disneyland. I love that. The kindness of others. I love watching people be kind to each other. Air conditioning. I like air conditioning. Living in a great neighborhood. Restaurants. Neva and I, we do a date night once a week where we go to a restaurant. And that's always been something that we've done, and I love it. Where I live, the city of Kamloops. Wouldn't want to live anywhere else. Conferences where I can learn new things. My senses, touch, taste, smell, hearing, and seeing. Now, that may sound like a generic thing, but for a long time, I lost my sense of smell and taste. And even today, it's not all there. It was one of the saddest times of my life when I could eat a steak and not know what it tastes like. Imagine, I can't afford steak now. But backyard barbecues with people. Those are the things that I'm very grateful for in my life. And all of this to say this, you know, as we shift our perspectives, where we say no to our urges, where we actively seek out gratitude, we have more control of our finances. We no longer feel that urge to buy that new phone, but are content with what we have for the moment. And we also learn to enjoy God's gift when we embrace rest. Do you want to know if your heart is bent towards hoping in God, doing good, willing to share, and laying up treasure in heaven? You know, are you able to actually rest from your work? Because if you can trust God with Sabbath rest, where you just take a day off to do nothing, then there's a good chance that your heart is actually positioned to be hoping in God and obeying Him elsewhere. For driven people, choosing to take a Sabbath day is often a pretty huge act of faith. It can be terrifying, and it can feel even irresponsible to intentionally do nothing when so many important things need to be done. I struggle with that. On my days off, I often come here and do stuff. And it's a hard thing to master, because it means I have to be mowing my lawn at home, and I don't really want to do that. But just to sit and focus on things that are not related to your work, because it's an important opportunity to say, God, This seems urgent and important, but I choose to let it sit till tomorrow instead of rest and rest and enjoy this day that you have given to me. I choose to trust you because you are fully in control, and I know that you will work out all things that are on my plate. Enjoying a Sabbath rest actually is telling our hearts that Christ has already accomplished everything on our behalf. He's done it all. Without him, there's actually no rest to be enjoyed. He is the source of everything that replenishes us and infuses joy into our life. No matter how many balls we are juggling at the time, with Jesus at our side, we can fully enjoy the rest that God has made available to each and every one of us. Because I have learned as a man, as a pastor, is that life is not for the faint of heart. There are some of us here in this room that are going through a world that they never thought they would be in, and it's hard, terribly hard. It's full of obstacles. It's full of challenges. And there seems to be these great immovable mountains that need to be moved, and the world spins at a dizzying speed. But in the midst of all of that chaos, God has dispensed so much beauty, so much for us to enjoy. And we need to look for those places. We need to have that Sabbath rest. We need to pull ourselves out of that so we can focus on him once again. Because I don't know about you, but I want to enjoy every moment. Those mountain moments when I'm successful and the valley moments when I'm struggle. And that's so easy to say because sometimes I feel like I'm in a valley more than I'm on the mountaintop. I want to take hold of the incredibly rich life available to me where I save all I can for his glory, where I earn all I can for his glory, where I can give with boldness and enjoy him in it all. God offers me the chance to serve him well and to glorify him in each and every one of those ways. And I want to embrace those moments before they're gone forever. You know as well as I do that we're only going to be here for a short while, and then we go on to heaven. And as great as heaven will be, I am convinced there will always be something special about our time spent here on earth. When we had the opportunity in this moment to trust God without seeing him. The opportunity to give without fully understanding what the eternal impact would be. The opportunity to walk by faith in ways that angels will never be able to understand. In this lifetime, we get one shot to make the most of all of these opportunities. And so I want to close by asking you a question by the poet Mary Oliver, where she said, "Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life?" Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have given to us this one wild and precious life, that you have given to each and every one of us so much. We are such wealthy people. And Father, forgive us when we do not use our finances well, when we worry about things that we cannot have, when we compare ourselves to other people, when we fall short of what we ought to be doing for you. And Father, I pray that as we contemplate these things, that your Spirit would remind us that it's all because of Jesus. We thank you that we get to share in communion this morning. And we pray that your Spirit would remind us of Jesus' sacrifice. It's his name I pray. Amen. I just wanted to talk a little bit about communion this morning. Could you turn that light on, Kristen, for me again? Sorry. When I read that statement, tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? I thought to myself, that's a pretty powerful ask. That's a pretty powerful ask. When I read that, I wondered what life would look like if all the complaining, all the frustration, all the anxiety, all the problems, all the issues, all the circumstances, all the griping, the distress, the confusion, criticizing and grumbling were swallowed up in a life of gratitude. If the fragrance of our lives was Jesus rather than the stench of ourselves. I'm continually around people who are, sorry, and when I say that, I'm not sort of categorizing our church family, is this okay? But perhaps like you, I feel like I'm around people that are more woe is me, or can you believe that so-and-so did this, or my teacher assigned me this homework over the break, or I really hate that person that did that. You know, such a life is polluting, and it only produces death to people around you. But the life of a Christian is about one single thing. It's about Jesus, which is why communion is so important for us, because it's to remember Jesus. That's why this bread and juice was given to the first disciples, and why we continue in that process thousands of years later. It's to help us remember Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Because if we truly grappled with a full understanding of what it means to have Jesus in one's life, how could we do anything but give thanks? Again, as Paul declares in 1 Thessalonians, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And perhaps this morning as we come to communion, the problem is not seeing life as God sees it. Perhaps all you can see is the single tree before you, and you've missed the beauty of the forest. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good for those who love God. Even the most tragic or destructive experience can be used for the glory and grandeur of Jesus if we allow him to work it for his good and his pleasure. And in such light, that's what I'm calling you to come to communion this morning. To come because your life is filled with gratitude for what he has done, for what he has given, for what he has surrendered and purchased for you. And so the bread represents his body broken's not the right word. He suffered in his body for you. The juice represents his blood that was spilt on your behalf so that you could have a relationship with God. And I invite you to come and to take the elements and to return to your seats and just hold them there. And in a moment, we will take them together.